Welcome to the first ever episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament, the inaugural episode, as it were. I am Daniel Emery Price with the co-host, Pastor Eric Sorensen. You doing good?
I'm doing good. I'm traveling right now, so I'm in beautiful Minnesota on sort of a church tour, but I'm happy to stop and do a little digging around the New Testament with you.
Yeah, so Eric is normally... So normally I'm coming from beautiful Northwest Arkansas, and Eric will be coming from beautiful New York City. But right now he's coming from Minnesota because he's a traveling man. But we wanted to get the first episode out. Eric, why? Besides the fact that people asked, besides the fact that we got emails in, so some of you guys may not be familiar with this. Some people might be listening to this and aren't familiar with maybe Christ Hold Fast in general, and maybe furthermore not familiar with 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, which is another podcast. But basically how this works is Christ Hold Fast is a law gospel collective. It's a group of guys and girls that have come together under the banner of God's law and God's gospel and proclaiming those things and rightly distinguishing those things. We write articles and do podcasts and put on conferences. One of the podcasts we do is called 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, which I do with Chad Bird. And we've been doing that for a little over a year, and it's gone really well. And one thing that people have asked is, hey, you should do that same thing with the New Testament. And so besides that, so we decided, all right, we'll do it. But besides that, Eric, besides just people asking about it, and that I also say that to say, if you're listening to this for some reason, you've never even heard of any of that other stuff, you should check it out. You can go over to ChristHoldFast.org or just go on iTunes and look for 40 Minutes in the Old Testament and check out both those things. But what's another reason, Eric? Why? Hey, it's the New Testament, man. Everyone knows. I mean, the Old Testament, yeah. The Old Testament needs some discerning. The Old Testament, you need a guy because some of that stuff's pretty confusing. Like, why we need to spend 30 minutes a week in the New Testament?
That's a good question. Well, first of all, my guess is actually I'm pretty sure this is the case. That what we think we know about the New Testament, probably in a lot of cases, we don't know about the New Testament. So that's one big reason. Like, we want to actually dig in and pull out as much as we can that that may actually connect what Chad is talking about in 40 Minutes in the Old Testament with the New Testament. I mean, he does an amazing job of that in that podcast where he sort of connects the whole narrative of Scripture together. But it's just necessary for us to have a good understanding of what came with the new covenant and the differences and the intricacies of that. So that's one major goal. I think also it's time to see the fulfillment in the flesh, and so we want to talk about what that looked like.
Yeah. I think that there's so much of. Whether it's Old or New Testament, I mean, the goal of both of these podcasts is to sort of get you to stop reading, I'm not saying that you do this, but the propensity is to do this, and pastors do this all the time in their teaching, is to basically come to the conclusion that the Bible's not really about me other than the role I play as sinner and recipient of God's mercy and grace. This isn't telling me a bunch of things about myself that to make myself better or a bunch of tips. There's not a bunch of life coaching going on here. That this book, in both Old and New Testaments, is about Christ and his redemptive work for me, not telling me how I can become a more victorious version of me. And we could do this with the Old Testament. We could do this with the New Testament. We are narcissists at heart, and we will read ourselves into things that in into narratives, and we'll make ourselves the hero. And so we're going to try to stay away from all that and maybe show you guys some things about Christ and his redemptive work that maybe haven't been interpreted so rightly. Maybe they've not been handled correctly in the past, and hopefully we can clean up some of that and have fun along the way. So we're going to do it 30 minutes at a time. So we are going to start all the way from the beginning with the book of Matthew, and we're just going to work our way through this thing however long it takes. We don't have a time frame other than it's going to be 30 minutes at a time. So the New Testament, you might notice as you open your Bible that there's a gap between Malachi and Matthew, and this gap in your Bible is just a couple of pages. Maybe there's some introductions. Maybe there's a nice page there that says New Testament, and it's in some nice old English script, and it looks great. But what's really going on is there's 400 years of silence that takes place between the old and the new. There's nothing going on there. God, there's no prophets. God's not speaking. People are waiting to hear from God, waiting on the Messiah, waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And Matthew is the book that they've inserted at the front end of the New Testament. Obviously, there's four Gospels. They put Matthew first because, I think for a couple of reasons. One reason I know is because they believe it was written first. So they think it's the earliest gospel. Some will say that maybe Mark was written before, but
at least in the early church, that was the case. The early church certainly saw Matthew as being sort of the first in order. More of the scholarly consensus now, depending on who you read, would put Mark first. That seems to be more and more common. But especially in the early church, Matthew was seen to be the first one.
Yeah, and it was written they roughly around 50 AD. So that's the time that they put in there. So you're talking about if you look at AD and you say, okay, Jesus was born. Now AD doesn't mean like after Jesus died, but just after people will say like AD after death. No, that's not it. That's not what that means. It's fairly fresh in the mind of the author.
Yeah, and Matthew, at least from all the earliest sources, appears to be the apostle, the disciple Matthew, the former tax collector who Jesus called to follow him, and instantly Matthew got up from his table and followed him. I love how those stories are told so often in the New Testament where Jesus is just like, hey, get up, you're done doing what you were doing, you're coming with me, and they do it. They're just like, okay.
It's almost like his words just create action.
Yeah, it's a strange thing, eh? I mean, it's almost like he has the ability of God to produce something with his words, and surely that is the case. And so the earliest consensus was that Matthew had written this gospel. Of course, like initially, at least what scholars will tell us is that it didn't say like it does in your Bible, Matthew at the top. It did not say that it was specifically written by Matthew, but that was the consensus of the early church as they looked at these books, and it was ascribed to Matthew like pretty early on, as all the Gospels actually had that kind of ascribing done to them by churchmen that were connected to the apostles and had some history very shortly after the apostles lived. So that was sort of the early church. There's some that contest that today, of course. There's scholars that will say that Matthew didn't write this at all, but essentially it's just conjecture when that is stated, because no one knows exactly for sure. But the early church consensus was, yeah, this is Matthew's record of Jesus's life.
All right. Well, let's say we're about a third of the way through this thing. We've set the groundwork. From this point forward, it's just going to be mowing through stuff. We're not gonna read. I mean, if you listen to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, we're not gonna read every word of the passage. We're gonna kind of summarize things, and we'll read some things. You know, so the way that the Matthew starts is he gives you a genealogy of Christ. So he gives you the entire lineage of Christ. And this is what takes place in the first 17 verses of the first chapter. And genealogies can be a little boring to read because it's this person begat this person's the son of this person, and then they had this person. Fortunately, Matthew spares us the lifespans. In the Old Testament, they like to get real obnoxious and be like, this dude begat this dude, and he lived this long, and then he died, and then this dude lived this long, and then he died. Dude had these sons, he lived this long, and then he died, and then this guy lived this, and so on, and it gets crazy tedious. Matthew doesn't do that to us, but it is a whole lot of this guy fathered this guy, fathered this guy.
Yeah.
And then he puts some notable women in the genealogy, which mm-hmm. is a little bit absent sometimes in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I think probably a good question to deal with just up the at the forefront. I would imagine that when people come across genealogies, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they might be asking themselves like, what is the significance of the genealogy? Like, why include this in your book? You know, whether it be Old or New Testament. What do you have to say about that, Dan? I mean, what's your take on why was this significant? Why did Matthew think that the first thing he should start off with was a genealogy of Jesus?
Because the incarnation may be, despite the fact that our most celebrated holiday is sort of built around the incarnation doesn't get as much run as it should, because there's a lot going on in the incarnation. And John starts his gospel, and we'll get there eventually in years from now if we keep doing this, and we'll get to John. But you have the Word became flesh and this sort of thing. But Matthew takes a different route in talking about the Word becoming flesh, and he decides to talk about the way in which God preserved a line in which that he would have that Word become flesh through. So he does this, and the reason it matters is because the incarnation is where God unites himself with all of humanity. So he doesn't just become arbitrary flesh. But he's a man, like we're men, or he's a person, like we're all people, and he has a family history. He's a product of something. Okay, so his flesh is not just arbitrary flesh, but it's come from a certain lineage, and in one sense, Christ has united himself with all of humanity. This would be descending from Adam. So he's the second Adam. So
Right.
there's
Luke's gospel carries that. Like Luke's gospel has a genealogy too, but his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, goes all the way back to the very beginning of humanity. And Luke sort of emphasizes that Jesus is one with all humanity in his incarnation. But Matthew does a little something different because he emphasizes in the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is it that he starts basically with Abraham? What's he trying to do?
Well, Matthew's audience is a Jewish audience, so Matthew is not just focusing. So they say, so Luke focused sort of on the second Adam in the incarnation. Christ united himself to all of humanity. So
Right.
and obviously Matthew believes that, acknowledges that. But you're going to see a lot of stuff in Matthew where it's obvious that he's writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew being a Jew himself, obviously. Or maybe not obviously, if you didn't know, Matthew, Jewish. And so he starts with Abraham. And the reason he starts with Abraham is because Abraham is the father of Israel. And he's going to be real big on this new covenant kind of thing. So, like, the promises made to Abraham are going to, he is going to argue, come to fruition in Christ. And so he starts with Abraham, who the promise is made to. You're going to see a lot of things play out in Matthew that speak to the Jewish audience he's talking. So you're going to see more than any other gospel, Matthew quote the this was done to fulfill what was written, and then quote a prophet or quote it. I mean, to the point, let's just be real. I'm about keeping it. Let's just keep it straight honest here, Eric. There are times in the Gospel of Matthew where he says this was said or this was done to fulfill what was written, and then he quotes what's written, and I'm like, really?
Right. I mean, there's one passage where he describes when Jesus goes off into Egypt, as a baby, to escape Herod's persecution, and he says this was done to fulfill a passage out of Hosea. And if you look at the context of the passage of Hosea, there really wouldn't be anything in the context that would necessarily suggest that that was in any way referring to the Messiah. And there is times like that in Matthew where I think you can make some sense of it. I think you can make connections, but it doesn't like leap off the page at you. It takes some work to sort of make those connections, but he does do that an awful lot in his gospel.
He does, and it's one way of saying and of showing that, like, that Matthew holds to what Jesus holds to, which is all of the Bible's about me. So literally Matthew's like, look, anything that Jesus does, I could say this was done to fulfill this because the whole thing's about him. So don't tell me that this wasn't a fulfillment of this because the whole thing's about Jesus. And to that, right. I say amen and amen. However, he draws some conclusions that the normal man would not normally draw.
Right. And that's, you know, that really does emphasize the point that for the apostles, the Bible was a Christocentric writing or collection of writings, that it really was, they, when they looked back, now having been made followers of Jesus, they are looking back at the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and they're going, okay, so Jesus is, we have to look at this in a whole new way. We have to find Jesus in all of this because that's what he said. So they're really basing their view of the Old Testament on what he said, especially to, we have recorded in like his conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, where he does say all of it was about me. And he shows them from the Psalms and from the Pentateuch and the various other writings that this is a story about me. And so that was really guiding their thinking as they wrote this gospel, that everything that had come before was ultimately pointing to him.
Right, and especially in the case of Matthew, who is writing to the Jewish audience, then it makes sense for him to do this more than others, to say that, remember, hey, see this thing right here? That was a fulfillment of this prophecy that you already hold to. Oh, this right here, this was to fulfill what was written by this other guy that you already hold as a messenger from God.
Right,
so he does this a ton. Getting back to the original sort of thing we're talking about, that he starts with Abraham, I think, because he is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's starting with sort of the father of Israel, to whom God made the initial promises of making a people to call his own, this sort of thing too. And so it's odd, maybe, I guess, but Israel, you know, Jews did not say we are sons of Adam.
Yes.
Like, Adam is our father. They don't say that. It's weird because, of course, it's true, but they also would hold to a theology that says, oh, everybody's a son of Adam.
Yes.
Like, where does the break happen? Where do we become sons of someone other than Adam, which is the whole world? Now, certainly, Christ is the second Adam, a son of Adam, like we said, uniting himself to all of humanity. But they would go back and say, like, well, we're different than that. We're set apart after that. We're sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
That's right. That's right. And there was a lot of pride in that, especially in the first century. You see that in the pages of scripture. You'll see that in this gospel, that there's a lot of pride in that connection. And yet one of the things that sticks out to me when I read through the genealogy is that that really you don't have a list of spiritual rock stars that got everything right. But actually, in the genealogy of Jesus, you have one sinner after another, and some with particularly egregious sins, if you want to call it that, in this list that eventually led to Jesus. And I think there's a ton that we can extrapolate from that, and we surely will as time goes on through this series in the New Testament. But, you know, if you go on down the list from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob down to Judah, you think about Judah and the sort of scandal that he produced, in that one of the members of the lineage, Perez and Zerah by Tamar, if you know anything about that story back in Genesis, you know that that was a pretty messy deal.
Yeah, a little bit. That's when you are sending off your daughter-in-law. Because she, so basically the story goes down like this. This girl, Tamar, marries this dude's son. He dies. And then by Jewish law, his brother has to kind of take over and marry her and this sort of thing. And this goes on. But eventually he's got like one kid left. And he's like, man, this chick's cursed. I'm not going to have anything to do. So he kind of just sends her off like, yeah, you know, my son's a little young and, you know, I don't know if we, you know, when he's of age, yeah, I will definitely call for you so he can, you know, do his duty and take care of you. And it's a big mess, dude. It's a big mess. And this doesn't happen. And so she goes out and plays the harlot. This is where the term plays the harlot comes from, because she wasn't actually a harlot, but she played one, and not just on TV, like in real life. Went on the side of the road where she knew this dude would be passing, and she knew that this guy was a sinner, a straight up sinner. Like, I mean, just the fact that she knew that this would probably work, it doesn't say a real good thing about the other dude in this lineage, which is the guy that
Judah.
Doesn't say a good thing about Judah, that that she's like, if I just get on the side of the road, dress up like a harlot where this guy's passing by, he'll hit that up. Like, that's not good. And that's what happens.
That's what happens. And from that interaction, the offspring is produced that continues the lineage that will eventually lead to Jesus.
That's right.
And really, you can go on down the list in this genealogy, and you're finding stories where it is fairly scandalous as you go through it. And if you look at even David, you go down the list a little bit. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Well, Matthew notes in that very statement that the son that came from King Solomon, this we've learned about him as the wisest man to ever live, sort of thing, but he came by the wife of another man that David had killed in order to get this woman, Bathsheba, of course. And I think the point of just sort of taking time to look at this is the point that we so often emphasize, that in order to bring about even the most miraculous of his works for this world, God does use sinners. He has to, because that's all there are. That's all we are. He uses sinners.
Yeah, there's so many things in this. I mean, you have David, which, I mean, adultery is like a generous word for what went down with him and Bathsheba. If the king says, like, this is happening, it's kind of happening. And then he murders mm-hmm. Uriah. And it's a whole mess. I mean, there's a lot of stuff. There's you've got Rahab in there who's a legit prostitute.
Yep.
You know, even with Boaz and stuff, you have ethnic problems where you have people like coming in that like aren't part of the Jewish line. So you got all kinds of religious and ethnic diversity coming in here where people are like are hooking up with people that they're not supposed to, all of this stuff. So there's just sin and all kinds of things. And all of this is to show you what Christ has united himself with. Mm-hmm. Like, if you go over to like ancestry.com and you're like, I want to see like what makes me me. I want to see where I came from, like what blood is coursing through these veins. Well, if you do that with Jesus, you're like, I'm not publishing this on Facebook.
This is not good. The scandal, one of the scandals of the gospel, is that of course Jesus, even though he has the blood, so to speak, of sinners pulsing through his veins, in that, you know, he's connected to all these people. One of the scandals of the gospel is that he was, of course, born without sin and never did commit sin, that he indeed lived perfectly. And you can see that this is scandalous when Jesus alludes to these claims in the gospels, when people sort of go, what are you talking about? Don't you know where you're from? There's even a subtle accusation in John's gospel that Mary probably had him out of wedlock in an inappropriate relationship. And even though we know that that's not the case, of course, there was some sort of narrative running like that, that Jesus didn't have the best of backgrounds.
Yeah, absolutely, dude. Like, so the reality is that, or sort of like the cool thing. So as you think about genealogy, as you run into this at the beginning of Matthew and at any time, the cool thing is that Matthew starts with Abraham, but then includes all of the trash, all of the garbage, all of the sin in this lineage that Christ in his incarnation, that God in his incarnation has united himself with that while remaining fully God. He becomes fully that as well. And this says something to you and me, which is of great consolation, which is that he's not just a son of Abraham, but he's a son of Adam, that he's a second Adam, and he's united himself to the flesh of all of humanity.
Yeah.
That in his incarnation, he unites himself to all of humanity, and that includes you and I. And so as we look through the lineage here, starting with Abraham, and we see these sinners, everything's represented there. I mean, you're not doing anything. You haven't done anything that's not represented in the lineage that Matthew represents. What, adulterer, murderer, drunkard? What do you got? Are you a liar? Right. You a thief? Like, it's all there. I mean, you're a prostitute? It's there. Like, whatever it is, it's there. And that Christ has come and united himself to. We have that beautiful passage, you know, where the Apostle Paul says, like, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, right? This starts, I mean, obviously this like culminates at the cross, but it starts here in the incarnation, where the Word is made flesh and united with his creation and united with the flesh of everyone.
Yeah.
This starts here.
Yeah. Even though he doesn't sin himself, there's a sense in which he's beginning to take on our sins, even in his birth,
absolutely,
even in his coming.
Yes.
He's beginning to take on our sins through his act of being here. And I think it's scandalous, and yet it's incredibly comforting. It allows me to know that no matter which ways I've messed up, and it happens a lot, that Jesus is not so scandalized that he's going to run away from me in horror, but he's faithful to me, as that passage says, even when I'm faithless.
Yeah.
When I've blown it, like he knows who I am, and he's not running away.
Yeah. Yeah, I think a good way to think about it is that in the incarnation and throughout the life of Jesus, there's instances where we see this sort of detailed out little by little. But the becoming sin, it starts at the incarnation. And this is the process sort of assuming sin, but not committing sin. So Jesus is the one who comes to assume all sin to himself.
Yeah.
To assume it all to himself, but so he is in one sense, like Luther says, the greatest sinner who ever lived, while committing no sin. So he assumes all sin and becomes all sin, but has no sin of his own.
Yeah, yeah. Ours is imputed to him, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's just great exchange language through and through. It doesn't get clearer than that. That's the heart of the gospel. Our sin for his righteousness, our filth for his perfection. That's the good news.
That's it. And so this carries on all the way down to this ends in verses 16 and 17, where it talks about Mary being in this line, which is going to result in maybe the greatest scandal of all time, which is a virgin giving birth that nobody really believes was a virgin. When you get knocked up out of wedlock and you claim it was God, that things start to get a little sketchy. And we'll have to tackle that next time. But hopefully maybe this gives you a little precursor to Christmas. As you celebrate Christmas, I am celebrating, yes, the birth of the incarnate Word, like the birth of my Savior, who, like the one who's come to come and save me and redeem me. But there's something in the incarnation that is so often missed. And that is, man, in this time, God has come and united himself to sinners, not just like me, but me.
Yeah.
Every stripe, every shade, all sinners. Like he's come and united himself in his flesh to all of them, which is pretty beautiful. That's 30 minutes.
Man, that went way too fast, my bro.
This is going to go. These are going to be short. That's the goal. So hopefully, hey, we're going to get better at this too. Hey, that wasn't too bad. But by 5 episodes in, we're going to be rolling hard on this. So stick around. Tell a friend. You know, share it on Facebook, share it on Twitter, whatever you do. Tell a friend to listen to it if you liked it. Go over to ChristHoldFast.org. Check out all the stuff we got going on over there, articles, other podcasts. We got conferences, all that stuff, and check it out. And if you want to support the ministry, which includes stuff like this, if you think this is worth investing in, then you can go over there and you can go to the donate page and make a contribution. And thank you so much to the people that have done that. And Eric, we'll see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.